Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 6. We're going to read the portion that is at the end of what's called the Bread of Life Discourse. We're going to begin reading in verse 60, John 6, 60. This is God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Today is going to be a different kind of sermon. I'll tell you that right up front. We're not in Hebrews. We're in John. And this is a different kind of sermon because what this is it's me preaching the word to myself. This sermon grew out of me being on a treadmill watching the news. Now, it's going to be Bible exposition. It's not going to be on the news. But here's the process of how this sermon came about. I hate watching the news. It makes me upset and angry and disheartened. And frankly, I feel very cynical about Washington, D.C., and I feel cynical about our elected leaders who seem, with every passing day, to excel in ineptitude, greed, corruption, and folly. The crisis that we see in front of us, the economic crisis, is a real crisis. Job losses are not mere statistics. They're a reality to many and will probably be a reality to many more before we're done. There's a sense in which the very principles of righteousness and justice seem to be eroding before our very eyes at an alarming rate. It's depressing to see the foundations of a democratic republic and the principles of liberty and personal freedom to be treated so cheaply and discounted every single day by people who take an oath to uphold the Constitution. And I look at the blessings that God's poured out on this country, and I actually wonder how few of those blessings my children and their children will actually know. And then I ask myself, is it as bad as I really think? Maybe. Maybe it's not as bad as I think. Could it be worse than what I think? Absolutely. It may well be worse than any of us right now could ever know. But here's the bottom line. Whether our current crises turn out worse or turn out not to be as disastrous, it's times like these that force us to think about hard things. Things like, what is really ultimately important? Things like, what are my ultimate priorities? What if we lost everything? What would we end up standing on? What do we ultimately cherish? To find help, I trust the Spirit of God is the one who led my mind to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus is about halfway through His earthly ministry. This is actually the second of three Passovers that Jesus will observe once He had entered into the ministry. And when you get to John chapter 6, the events that occur in John 6 are very significant in terms of Christ's identity. John, the Gospel of John is about who Jesus is, right? And that we might believe that He's the Son of God and have life in His name. But there are certain chapters that are incredibly critical in the development of John's Gospel that reveal the identity of Jesus in a way that the disciples needed to grasp. And there's a dual emphasis in John 6 that says there's a revelation of the identity of Jesus, but that revelation of who He is makes certain claims on His disciples. So with each further revelation of who Jesus is, there is a deeper claim on those who would say they follow Him. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus, the word disciples, by the way, isn't always indicative of somebody that truly knows Christ. John uses the term disciple very loosely, those who are giving some level of adherence to Jesus and to His teaching. But what we see unfold in John chapter 6 is that revelation about Christ leads to deeper responsibility to Christ. When we get through this chapter, we're going to see that as Jesus reveals who He is, there is a required response that becomes, as it were, a watershed for the disciples. And I would submit to you this morning that that watershed wasn't just an issue 2,000 years ago. That watershed is an issue today for many of us, if not all of us. Now, we're going to do something that's very uncustomary for me. We're going to actually look at least the vast majority of this chapter. We're going to do it in a fairly quick manner, which, by the way, is much harder for me than spending 45 minutes on three words. All right? In chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, the chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. Now, that actually is not accurate. It should have been called, or should be known as, the feeding of the approximately 20,000. Because the 5,000 is just the men. So if you had every man or the majority of the men there with families and children, you're talking about 20,000 people. And in this very, very famous passage, where Jesus tells His disciples, you've got to feed these people. And they find this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The moral of the story is not, Jesus will take your little bit and turn it into a lot. The point of the story is not, hey, you know what, if you didn't bring your lunch, it's okay. We've got 12 meatballs and Jesus will make it into 1,200 meatballs if He needs to. The point of the story in John 6, where Jesus feeds the 20,000, is that Jesus Christ is the new Moses. Numbers 11. Jesus Christ is the new Elisha. 2 Kings 4. Both prophets who gave their people bread in the wilderness. And just to show you that the people are actually not blind to the revelation of what's going on here, and they see this miracle as actually pointing not to some moralistic idea that share your lunch and Jesus will expand it, but rather they understood that the miracle was pointing to this long-awaited prophet and king. In fact, if you look at verses 14 and 15, this is exactly their conclusion. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they say, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." That is probably a reference back to Deuteronomy 18 and the promised coming of a prophet who would be like Moses. And verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Understand, as these people are being fed and they realize that this whole thing starts with just a few loaves and a few fish, no doubt they're thinking to themselves, here's the new Moses giving his people manna in the wilderness. Here's someone who actually, I mean, just think how long we could hold out against the Romans if we have this guy on our side. In the feeding of the 5 or 20 plus thousand, there are messianic allusions. He's feeding his people in green pastures. He's providing them with a bountiful meal in the wilderness. But behind the feeding, there is an ultimate revelation that goes beyond that Jesus is just the prophet who's come into the world, the new Moses and the new Elisha. But rather, the ultimate revelation is that Jesus Christ himself is the heaven-sent Son of God who is himself manna for the people. Look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now, after this event in 1 to 15, the next scene is Jesus walking on the water. And again, the moral of the story is not Jesus calms the storms of your life. The point is, Jesus is the great I am. Don't read your Bible and turn it into cheesy Sunday school lessons. Read your Bible and see a very big Jesus revealed in story after story after story. And so here he is walking in the midst of this storm. Jesus reveals himself in the miracle. Look at verses 20 and 21. Actually, back up to verse 19. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, literally, "I am. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And so here Jesus walks on the water, reveals himself to his disciples. Remember, every miracle is a revelation of who Jesus is. And when he gets to this part, he is the I am who calms the storm, which, by the way, is throughout the Psalms that it is Yahweh who walks on the storm. It's Yahweh who stills the storm. It is Yahweh who speaks and brings calm to the storm. And so here, all of a sudden, those fed disciples in verses 1 to 15 want to make Jesus king. He slips away privately and now gives a private revelation, if you will, to his inner circle who are on the boat. And what he reveals to them is that he is greater than the prophet who is to come. He is the I am. The so-called disciples find out they're on the other side. They go on the other side. And what happens in the rest of this chapter, chapter 6, verses 22 to 59, is what's called the bread of life discourse. The public miracle of feeding the multitudes and the private miracle of walking on the lake are followed by this lengthy teaching. That, by the way, is the pattern, miracle, revelation, and then instruction or teaching. And so it's the feeding of the multitudes that leads into this message on Jesus being the bread of life. And throughout this, he identifies himself in a way that requires a response of those who hear him. Jesus never disseminates information just for information's sake. He never reveals things just for revelation's sake. He reveals in order to elicit a response. Notice what he says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Keep in mind the miracle. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which has come down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." In this passage, as Jesus begins to teach those who are there, and what are they actually hoping for? More bread. More fish. This is the best of all soup lines. Just come back and free food. And Jesus starts teaching him, and what he says is, "Listen, I'm the true bread that's come out of down from heaven. You need to come to me. You need to believe in me. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. You need to eat my flesh, drink my blood, if you are to have real life. And the bread that I'm talking about is better than the manna given to our fathers in the wilderness, because they ate that bread and they died. You eat the bread come down out of heaven, the living bread, and you will live forever." Now, The sacramental overtones, that is what Jesus is talking about here, is the Eucharist or communion, I would say are secondary at best. Jesus' point is not to teach about the Lord's Supper. He's teaching about true discipleship and true salvation. And so any allusions to communion would be inferential at best. But throughout this discourse, Jesus continually sets himself forth in a way that requires a response of those who hear him. He tells them earlier in the chapter, verse 27, notice this. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus is constantly telling them what they need to do in response to who he is. And he tells them here, you need to work for that food which does not perish. That is, you need to work for the bread, the true bread come down out of heaven. Now, obviously, at this point, they misunderstand the word work. Right? Because Jesus uses the word work, work for the true food that does not perish, in the sense of pursue. They hear that and they profoundly misunderstand what he is saying. Don Carson actually hits the nail on the head when he says his point was not that they should attempt some novel form of work, but that merely material notions of blessing are not worth pursuing. They respond by focusing all their attention on work. What must we do in order to work the works of God? The expression, the works of God, does not refer to the works that God performs, but to the works that they think God requires. Their question, therefore, resolves into this. Tell us what works God requires, and then we will perform them. That's just the way that we are. That's all of us. That is the natural Pelagian tendencies of our own hearts. Carson goes on, he says, from John's perspective, their naivete is formidable. They display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge God may set before them. They evince no sensitivity to the fact that eternal life is first and foremost a gift within the purview of the Son of Man. But Jesus doesn't give up. He doesn't say to these people, "What a bunch of knuckleheads. You..." I have to be careful because some of the parents say, you say certain things and then my kids go home and think it's okay to say this, to say that. You below average intelligent people. He just keeps plugging away. He just keeps teaching. Right? And does he say, "Oh, they're not getting it. Let me backtrack a little bit. Let me put the cookies down where the kiddies can get them." Is that what he does? No, he actually ramps it up. Oh, if only he would have learned the 7 laws of the teacher. Jesus says, "Look, I'm the true bread that's come down out of heaven." Very similar to what he ends up saying to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? He's the true bread. This is one of the I am statements, by the way, in verse 35. He's offering up himself. He's offering up himself to the people as the bread come down out of heaven, as the one who will satisfy Isaiah 55:1. He's the one who is offering himself to satisfy their hearts, just as wisdom does in Proverbs 8:5. And coming to him and believing in him are parallel. That's the response that he's driving home to these people. The one who comes to me, the one who believes in me, is the one who finds spiritual satisfaction in the depth of their souls. The one who comes to me in faith is the one who has the deepest yearnings of their heart satisfied. The one who comes to me and eats is the one who never hungers again. The one who comes to me and drinks is the one who never thirsts again. When you come to Christ, he is saying, there is a satisfaction in your heart of hearts that says all other wanderings, all other searchings have now ceased. I have found what I have been looking for. And Jesus wants these people to get it. And so he says in verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The congregation was not overly pleased with this point in the sermon. The ones that misunderstood back in 26, 27, or 28, around there. The ones that misunderstood the works of God. The ones that thought that somehow they had the intrinsic ability to perform whatever God would require of them. These are the ones who want to be able to at least do something cooperatively in order to have eternal life. And now Jesus, this prophet, is saying things that seem just offensive. He's crossing a line. He is actually insulting their own Jewish sensibilities. Eat his flesh. At that point, we just already read the text, 53 to 58, he actually takes that offensive point and drives it home in an even deeper way. And what he's communicating is that the eating and drinking, the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood is a picture of total faith commitment to him. A complete embracing of everything that he is. An assimilation of all that he is. And owning him thoroughly. All that he is now mine. That's the picture. And in fact, the words that Jesus uses isn't he who nibbles on me or he who tastes. It's he who consumes. He who takes in the whole of the meal. They didn't like him. They liked the free food the day before. But when Jesus called for all-out commitment in graphic terminology, all of a sudden, he was no longer their favorite preacher. Throughout this chapter, Jesus is gauging his disciples and their response, is he not? Back in the very beginning, this is what he says. Verse 5. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing what a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Do you think Jesus was really saying, "Well, we've got a serious problem on our hands. I wonder if there's a Costco nearby because we're going to need some place really big to meet all these needs." Notice John has to tell us because of our remedial ability to understand. This he was saying to test him. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus is gauging the response of his disciples continually. You go through, look at verse 26. This is a real indictment. As Jesus gauges their motives, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." There was no noble motives in these so-called disciples. They weren't even thinking through, "Well, if this is the prophet, then my goodness, look at that. We need to hear God's word from him." What they were thinking is, "You know what? Yesterday I started to have hunger pangs and I had them satisfied. And you know what? Meals don't last forever and I'm a little hungry today." And Jesus says, "The only reason you're here is because of your own hunger and the desire for you to satisfy your own carnal appetites." Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what was in the heart of these so-called disciples. By the time you get to verse 40, these who are listening to the words of Christ have just about had enough. Look at verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down out of heaven?'" They start to grumble. They start to pick. They start to, "This guy is getting too big for his tunic." Who does he think he is? I mean, yeah, we saw an astounding miracle yesterday, but I mean, who cares? This guy's getting a little too much to take. By the time you get down to verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's out of his mind. What is he talking about? What he's saying doesn't make any sense. And besides, it sounds an awful lot like cannibalism. And you know, we Jews, we don't eat each other. We don't even taste food that has blood in it. We get all of our kosher meat cooked well done." In this context of their unbelief and open hostility at this point, which, by the way, isn't that a remarkable thing? 20,000 fed the day before with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remarkable in light of the miracle. Their unbelief and hostility is now beginning to overflow and to be very blatant, openly grumbling against the Son of God. And here's the indictment of our Lord Jesus. Notice very clearly, I said that he gauges the response of the disciples. Verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." If Jesus would have been a 20th century evangelical, he would have said, "Do not grumble among yourselves. Get along. Be friends. Have some fellowship over some pie and coffee. And besides, we're all on the same page." It's not what he says. It's not what he says. Obviously, Jesus missed the Willow Creek seminar because he goes on. "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Do you know what he's saying? You know the reason why you're having such trouble with this? It's not because I'm preaching over your heads. You know why you're having such trouble with this? It's because the Father's not drawing you. It's because you're not taught of God. You could imagine the indignation. Not taught of God. Of course we're taught of God. We've got Torah. We've got Talmud. We've got 613 commands and prohibitions. We've got the law. We've got the traditions. We've got the fathers. We've got the covenant. It's all ours by right, by heritage. And Jesus says the problem with you people is not that you don't know enough up here. It's that you're not drawn by God and you're not taught of God. Because if you were taught of God, you actually would come to me. Yes, Jesus was a Calvinist. It's like, your problem is you haven't plucked up your will enough. Verse 70 is the watershed. Or verse 60, sorry. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said," this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? Now, the word that Jesus uses is not difficult in the sense of hard to understand. The word difficult is in the sense of being offensive. It's the word skleros, and he turns around and he says, actually, right in verse 61, "Does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to be offended?" They say, "This is too much. This is too hard. This is offensive. This insults us." Who is able to hear it? The idea is, who is able to accept this? Who can listen to this with a view to obeying it and embracing it? When they respond that way in verse 60, It is the clear identity of Jesus as the true bread who has come down out of heaven that they must trust and embrace, which is offensive to them. It is also the imagery of eating His flesh and drinking His blood, which is offensive to them. And it is also Him saying, you can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you to me. And you're not taught of God. That's why you're not coming to me. That is what was offensive to them. It was insulting to them. It was injurious to their own pride. It encroached further and further and further into their own sense of wellness and wholeness. Jesus is driving the truth home in a way that wasn't just a, hey, you know what, here's a few homespun truths for you. Think about these and we can talk about them later. Instead, He took the truth like a scalpel and went deeper and deeper and deeper. And when they said, ouch, He went deeper. And when they said, no more, He went deeper. Now, did Jesus know this was going to be a problem? Yeah. Jesus had a mega church on Monday. Preached that 20,000 down to 12 on Tuesday. And even the 12 wasn't solid. One of them would be a devil. And we think, Lord, you had all those people. Jesus' indictment is enough for us. Verse 61, Jesus was conscious that His disciples were grumbling at this. He said, does this cause you to stumble? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? In other words, if you think this is hard to take, what do you think you're going to do after I rise up from the dead and ascend back to heaven with my Father? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to Me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. This is our Lord's indictment. And basically the indictment goes something very similar to this. Why are you stumbling over this? I'm about to be raised up from the dead. I'm about to be lifted up and then raised up from the dead and then ascend into heaven. And then you're really going to see who I am. Then you're really going to see who I am. And what you need to understand is that right now you have no understanding. Why? Because it's the Spirit who gives life. Implication, and the Spirit's not giving you what you need to see this and to believe it. The flesh profits nothing. You can't get anything from your own flesh. And what I've spoken to you, these words are Spirit and life. In other words, you need to have the Spirit of God and the life of God to understand. God has to be at work in your heart to be able to understand what I'm saying to you. Understand this. And then Jesus says, and this is why I said you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. At this point, these people had had enough. In verse 66, you see this massive withdrawal as a result of this. As a result of what? As a result of no, you can't come to me unless it's been granted to you by my Father. You can't understand because you don't have the Spirit. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and weren't walking with Him anymore. Andreas Kostenberger, a commentator on John, says, the ensuing large-scale defection marks a watershed in John's gospel. The people that left, they left because they were there for wrong motives. Worldly materialism, I get free food. Political interest, we could take Rome with this guy. It was their materialism and their political interest that drove them to Christ. Full bellies and free food and the possibility of conquering Rome fueled their adherence to the Messiah. But at the end of the day, listen carefully, Jesus was not the Messiah that they wanted. We do not get to contribute our ideas to the Messiah's job description. It is God alone who identifies what His Son is and what His Son will come to do. And at the end of the day, this mass defection is a result of the fact that they didn't have the Messiah that they wanted. Do you understand how significant that is? Do you know how easy it is for us to come up with an American middle class Jesus? Do you know how easy it is for us to recreate Jesus in our own image and to make Him into the Messiah that we want? And so when He does not prove to be the Messiah that we want Him to be, I want Him to be the Messiah that saves my 401k. I want Him to be the Messiah that saves my job. I want Him to be the Messiah that saves my marriage. I want Him to be the Messiah who makes sure that I have all that I need and all that I want. Well, brothers and sisters, that may not be the real Messiah. What Jesus does is He exposes their materialism and their political ambition for what it was. Shallow discipleship, carnal desires, not being drawn to God, not being enlightened, not being enlivened by the Spirit. Jesus cuts through all of it so that when they depart knowing full well what Jesus stands for, what He is about, and what is required to be His true follower. Could you imagine how excited the 12 were the day before? Man, look at all these people. It's kind of fun to say, look at all these people. Wow, look at all these people. And then the miracle, oh, we got them now. We got them. Jesus, if there was ever a church program that really locked these people in and assimilated them into our community, it was that bread and fish trick. Man! What are we going to do next? Multiply buses? We have Galilean bus ministry. We could go through, pick up all the people, bring them back here day after day after day. We could have Sunday school numbers that shoot through the roof. And then they stand there and all excited and all thrilled about what Jesus was doing. And then they look around the next day and they're looking at each other and there's like, there's 12 of us and one of Him. Where did everybody go? Jesus then looks at these men. And He asked them a question. Are you going to go away too? Are you going to go away too? Are you going to go away too? The Greek construction it implies that Jesus is anticipating a negative answer. But Don Carson is absolutely right when he says the question is asked more for their sake than His. They need to articulate a response more than He needs to hear it. So are you going to go away too? What if I don't feed you anymore? What if I don't do any astounding miracles anymore? What if all you had from here on out is just me and my word? Are you going to go away too? And Peter, God bless Peter. Most of the time he sticks the wrong foot in his mouth. This time he puts the right foot in his mouth. Lord, where else are we going to go? To whom else should we go? I mean, there's no alternative for us, Lord. There's no one else. And we don't follow You because we get bread. We follow You because You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to know and believe that You are the Holy One of God. That's why I'm preaching this. What if everything keeps going down the tubes? What if everything, what if nothing turns out the way that we want it to? What if we end up being destroyed from the inside out at a rate that is faster than anything we've ever seen before? What if things fall apart? What if things become unraveled at the seams? What if our children and our children's children end up growing up in a third world country called the United States? Where else are we going to go? It is Jesus alone who has the words of eternal life. It is Jesus alone who is the Holy One of God. Peter says, there aren't any other alternatives because you alone have the truth. You alone are Messiah. You alone are God's Messiah. And that's enough for us. That is all we need. Understand that that is what's coming out of Peter's heart when he says these words. You're all we need. You are all we need. Lord, what else would satisfy us? Another rabbi? A scribe? A Pharisee? A priest? Politics? Another ism? Lord, you alone are the one who satisfies our soul. Understand that times of prosperity in God's economy are never ends in themselves. And there is no guarantee that they'll last. The fact that we have lived in the time that we live, under the circumstances that we have lived, understand this, that in human history, what we've experienced in our lifetime and what our parents and their parents and their parents have experienced in their lifetime is an anomaly in human history. The peace, the prosperity, the blessing, none of that is guaranteed to last. And here's a question to ask ourselves in light of the passage and in light of our present crises. Do we follow Jesus Christ because of the gifts and the blessings that we receive? Or do we follow Him because He alone satisfies and He alone has the words of life? The Bible teaches us some hard things. The Bible teaches us some counterintuitive things. Some of you are still trying to get over verse 44. But God never abandons His Word so that it does not irritate our sensitivities or provoke our truth allergies. Jesus says the hard things to winnow out our shallowness or to condemn us in our shallowness. And when it comes right down to it, those who are God taught, those who have the Spirit, those who hear the hard things and say, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Those are the ones that are drawn by God. But those who say, that's harsh, that's tough, that's uncomfortable, that's demanding, that is humbling, I can't accept that. They're the ones who depart at the end of the day when Jesus isn't the Messiah that they want Him to be. And so where are you? Are you the one that thinks that you're the arbiter of truth and you're the one that gets to determine what the blessings are? Or are you one who have come to Him, believed in Him, and you find Him to be the satisfaction of your soul? And no matter what the powers of hell throw at you, you say, where else can I go? These hard things bring true, enduring faith to the surface, do they not? Hard times are upon us, and they may get harder. And life may not go the way that we want it to. And our marriages may not be what we want them to be. And our kids may not turn out the way that we want them to turn out. And we may find that in our jobs, not only is there no promotion, but there's a pink slip. So if all the blessings just dried up, Christ asks you, so are you going to go away too? Will you answer with Peter, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. You have satisfied our souls. And if we have you, we have everything. In the words of one who spoke by the Spirit of Christ, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are here today who have yet to have their eyes open to see that Jesus is the all-satisfying bread of heaven. We pray, Father, that today they would come to Him and receive Him and find in Him eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And Father, for those who profess to be His disciples, we pray that we would have that same kind of vibrant, enduring faith as Simon Peter, and that we would be able to say from the heart, Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You are our all in all. Father, we don't know what a day will bring. We're guaranteed that each day will have enough trouble of its own. And so help us with all of our hearts to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask that we would so live that our cherishing and valuing Jesus would be obvious to all who see. And we ask this in the name of the one who said that his bread is the true bread come out of heaven, and whoever eats of him will have eternal life, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.